Probably been about 30 years ago since I made the decision that when one of our brothers or sisters in Christ passes from this life, the funeral just really doesn't, there's just not enough time and not enough scope really to deal with it. I'll deal with the secular side of it and the funeral. That's not what I'm interested in doing this evening, although it is amazing to me, and I would like to talk just for a few minutes about Richard, just so that we can maybe have a little bit of closure. He never really talked about himself very much, but I found out from his family that he was the second of 24 births. Unfortunately, seven of those births passed away, but his mother had 24 children. He had to start working at 6 years old in the cotton fields because his father was not responsible. In the sixth grade, he dropped out of school to take care of his family. And so he had a lot of hardships. And I'm sure many of you do as well. It's interesting to me how you find out these things. I don't know why we don't bother to find them out before. And maybe some of you already knew that. But I had no idea that Richard was such a responsible man and that Richard was such a hardworking individual. A lot of us know that he struggled in his middle-aged period of time with morality, but he came back, and I found him for the last four and a half years that we knew him to be a very humble, very godly, very contrite. And so I really, really respected him. And as I told you a few weeks ago, I did have a chance to talk to him about maybe 24 hours before he died. We were able to discuss his spiritual situation, and he was very comfortable and confident. I had hoped to lead a prayer with him, but the doctor came in and they took the phone away, and that was the end of it. So I didn't get a chance to do that. But what I wanted to do this evening is really talk about death. I don't think it's wise for us to just say, well, he's gone. I think that it's an opportunity. That death had an impact on us. I don't know if you had an emotional impact. It's had a lot of emotional impact for me. I think just as much because of all the other people I've known through the years who have died, it always brings it back again, brings that loss back again, that sense of sorrow and grief and anguish for a mother and father, for brothers and sisters in Christ, for friends that we have developed through the years. So I think it's wise for us just to keep in mind that God sees death very differently from us. We see it essentially as the end of a relationship. And for us it is. Once that person passes, all of his memories, if there's anything you wanted to ask, I sometimes to this day wish I'd asked my dad a lot of questions that I now can't ask, things I'd love to know, but they're gone. Nobody knows them now because he's gone and all of his memories went with him. Same thing happened to Richard, same thing's going to happen to us. And so as we think about this, we need to realize that if anyone is going to remember us, it's going to be God. And if we haven't given God anything to remember us, then we're going to be weeping and gnashing our teeth. We're going to be very unhappy because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, we quickly read through that. We quickly move through it and we think, okay, well, that's really interesting. But if you take a few moments and take the time to look up the word precious, it means rare, excellent, weighty, noble. So when a saint dies, God sees it just the opposite of us. When we have a godly, devout member of the Lord's church who dies, we see the loss. The loss of encouragement, the loss of sense of security and stableness, and the loss of whatever efforts and toils. His son Stanley was telling me that during his early years, what he could remember is, and he gave it to me, I was going to bring it in tonight, but I didn't bring my car. But he's got a projector with a Jewel Miller film strips, and he would get his boys, and they would go door to door looking for someone who wanted to hear the gospel. And Stanley remembers just lugging that thing, and it is, it's heavy, it's probably 25, 30 pounds. And he said, is there anything of my dad's you'd like to have? And I said, well, no, not really, but if you're not going to use that projector, I'd like to take it to the church building because we may have an opportunity. Debbie just used those film strips a few weeks ago, so they're still very useful and very valuable. So we see death as a loss. We see death as something that leaves us in sorrow, in anguish, depending on how well we knew them. And again, with a sense of we've lost something. We don't have the security. As the congregation dwindles, each person that we lose and the things they bring to the congregation are very hurtful. But God sees it just the opposite. God sees it as a gain. God sees it as part of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and he's collecting. That's why it's precious. This is all God is going to receive out of the material creation. Everything he did in Genesis 1 will be burned up. Peter makes it very clear. All material things, all that was created, everything we read about in Genesis chapter 1 will be dissolved. And the wicked, sadly, the eternal souls of the wicked, will give God no pleasure. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their evil way. So what is it that God has pleasure in? The material creation has become a non-issue to him. The wicked souls he has no pleasure in. So who's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Well, that's why it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's his inheritance. It's what he's going to receive from this creation. And he considers it precious in Psalms 116 and riches and glory in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So God's perspective of death, what we see leaving, he sees receiving. And I think that's a wonderful perspective that we all need to be looking at, because it changes our perspective only in one way. My dad is gone. My mom is gone. I grieve over it. I was looking at as I was preparing for this lesson, I happened to pull up their funeral services, which I did. And of course, the tears started to flow because I miss them. And they were a part of my life. But from another perspective, I don't have to sorrow as the rest who have no hope. I don't have to feel grief when the saint dies. And that's a precious thing. That's a very, very precious thing to be able to, if our spouse dies, if our mother and father dies, if a son or daughter dies. The physical grief is going to be overwhelming. But there's a tremendous comfort there. Paul will deal with that a little bit later. So God has some interesting descriptions of death, which I think at a time like this maybe gives us a little bit of perspective. Remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. This is how God describes the unhooking or dissolving of the spirit and soul from the body. You know, we don't really understand what death is. We don't really understand it. I think I told you once that scientists decided to weigh somebody when they were dying with a scale that was down to the, I don't know, 10,000ths or something. And they said, well, whatever happened, there's no sign of it. We don't see any sign that the soul left the body. And you just have to kind of shake your head because we don't understand spiritual things. But God sees the dissolving or the removal of the spirit from the body as a silver cord being loosed or the golden bowl broken. Then from another perspective, maybe more from a work perspective, the pitcher shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the well. Of course, that means they don't work anymore. They can't do what they were intended to do. So those are God's four descriptions. And I suspect there's a lot in here. I haven't spent years and hours looking at this. I probably will because I'm really intrigued with it right now. But these are God's ways of describing what happens just before the angels come, just before Stanley was telling me how it went with Richard. His last breath, he breathed out and he was gone. They could see, it was all on the monitor. They could see that that breath went out, the heart stopped, the vital signs dropped down. Well, what happened? Well, this is what happened. The cord was, the silver cord was loose. The golden bowl was broken. The pitcher was shattered. The wheel broken. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. I like that. I think that verse really helps us in a lot of ways to put things into the proper perspective. The body goes into the earth, and we see that. That's all we see. After death, we don't get to see the taking of that soul into heaven, into paradise. We don't get to see any of that. We only see a dead body. And it's a grievous thing to see someone you love lying there before they go to the funeral home, but lying there, can't talk. They look the same. They look like they're asleep. But they're not. They're gone. The spirit has returned to God. When the cord loosed, when the golden bowl broken, when the pitcher was shattered and the well broken, the spirit went back to God who gave it. And then, of course, the preacher's final conclusion, and I think those of us who have watched those people who make up such an important part of our life passing one by one from this life, we'd have to agree with him that this life is just full of vanity, of emptiness. You think you can depend on things. You think that things are stable. You think that things are just going to continue on. And suddenly, there's a huge hole in your life. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. But Paul says, I want you to be comforted by this. I want you to take these things and I want you to recognize something. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have had no hope. Now, this is an interesting new perspective. He fell asleep. That's how it's described when Stephen dies. I can't remember anyone in the Old Testament that is recorded that way about their death, but since Jesus brought life and immortality to light, we have a much better way of seeing death than anyone before us. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be without knowledge concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have the silver cord has been broken and the spirit has returned to God, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, Paul is not saying we're not going to sorrow, because we are going to sorrow. But not for them, just for us. We don't have to sorrow for them. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, notice the perspective there. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our resurrection. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, in exactly the same way, God will do the same thing to those who sleep in Jesus. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I'm very confident, knowing Richard as I did. Now, I think I talked about this with Carl, that love can bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. We get the opportunity. God says, I want you to put the best possible motive. Now, Paul does say in Timothy, some men's sins are evident going before into judgment. Some men's follow after. We can't know everything. I suspect that not everyone that we have known as a Christian and have confidence that they're saved, maybe they're not. And we don't know. We don't know all the details of their life. But love, agape love, gives us the right. God says, I am not going to view you in a negative light if you put the best possible motive, if you bear all things, believe all things, and hope all things. So I think God wants us to do that. Paul doesn't say here, be sure that you go through with a fine-tooth comb in their life to make sure that they're everything they should be before. He doesn't say that. He just says, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So if someone is baptized into Christ and they die faithful, at least from our perspective, we have every right to this comfort. We have every right to comfort one another with these words. I'll never forget the sermon I preached where one of the individuals came up and said, "What right do you have to preach a sermon like this? You don't know where this man went. What gives you the right to preach that he is with the Lord?" And I said, "Well, that's how the scriptures reveal it. That's how the scriptures describe it to us. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to wonder. Now, on the judgment day, it'll all come out. But until that happens, Paul says that those who sleep in Jesus, that have not been withdrawn from, that have not manifested an ungodly life where their sins are going on before them, have every right to comfort one another with these words, to take the scriptures and apply them in this particular way. This verse, at least for me, maybe not for you, but for me, this verse is the preeminent scripture in the Bible to describe what happens when the Spirit returns to God. And if we can trust anyone, we can certainly trust Jesus. This is before the law was done away. It was during the Old Testament period. And if it's true under the Old Testament period, it certainly would be true under the New Covenant, where we have better promises and better hope. I don't think the thief had a clue what he was asking here when he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." But those words of repentance. Now remember, these two guys were thieves. And like he said to the other man, we deserve exactly what we're getting. He died a sinner in one respect. But those people who say, well, deathbed repentances have no value whatsoever. I don't know at what point. Maybe this guy repented before he was nailed to the cross. But the first sign of it, because it starts out saying, both of them were saying to Jesus, "If you're the Christ, save us." But then one of them repented and said, "Repent, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, it's sad that the question about was the thief on the cross baptized, that really, I hate that particular controversy, because every time you have a controversy, it takes away from the truth. It takes away, you know, we have to fight so much for baptism that we never really get to enjoy it as much as we could if we didn't have to, every time we bring it up, think, well, I'm going to have to defend myself because no one else believes this. And it destroys. Satan delights in that. He delights in making controversy over some of the most promising, comforting, and joyous scriptures in the Bible. Jesus said, "Amen," because that's what the Greek word here is. "Amen," which means this is absolute truth. You can, as Paul said, "I want you to affirm confidently today or this very day, you will be with me in paradise." That promise, that assurance, that statement of fact, Jesus can't lie because he's in the image and likeness of God. As a matter of fact, Paul says he was equal with God. God cannot lie. So what did Jesus? Was he going to come down from the cross and take this thief to a beautiful park? Because that's what the word paradise means. Well, no. He was dead within 3 hours. And the thief was dead just a few hours later. How did they go to paradise? Well, that is why I consider this verse to be one of the most comforting in the scriptures and one of the most clear revelations in the scriptures. And all we have to do is make a comparison between Ecclesiastes and what Peter said to really understand the nature of what we're dealing with here. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Yet in this case, in Jesus' case, the dust did not return to the dust. So we get to have a graphic clear picture of what happened. And I'll show you in just a moment what happened. But he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. His soul was not left in Hades. Now, David's was. So was the thief. So will ours. Until, as Paul says, the resurrection, when he brings us with him. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. You see, the two things that the Ecclesiastes writer says are undone with Jesus. The spirit returned to God, but it came back. The body returned to dust, but not Jesus. His flesh did not see corruption. So, I'm not going to read this verse because I think most of us here know it, but I would like to talk a little bit about these comments. Jesus was the Word, who was with God and was God. Remember what he said in the house? Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. Jesus is eternal. He came to earth, and as far as I can see, he continued to live in the same way that he lived before he came to earth. In other words, he was alive, he was functioning. Yes, he was functioning as a human, but he was alive. He died, not his spirit. His eternal spirit went to paradise with the thief. Saw Abraham, the validation in the rich man Lazarus, which we'll talk about in a moment. Again, every time this happens, we get an opportunity to fix it better in our minds, to help us understand it better, to maybe ease a little bit of our fear, because some of us fear death, even though we don't need to. Paul said to die is gain, and it's very far better. So Jesus died, went to Hades. He continued to live. After 40 days, after 3 days and three nights, he returned to his body, which he retained for the next 40 days. Then he returned to heaven where he still lives. So he journeyed from heaven to earth, to paradise, to earth, then to the right hand of God. Now, that is the core of the gospel. That's our core conviction, that this is what happened. Jesus was with God throughout all eternity. He created the heavens and the earth at God's direction. Let there be light. Jesus made the light. Let the dry land appear. The Word made the dry land appear. He was with God watching as Adam and Eve lived, as Cain and Abel lived, as Enoch was translated, as Abraham lived and died. Then he came to this earth and he said, here's what's happening. I've seen this over and over again. Jesus sees everyone's death. So when he tells the thief on the cross, today you're going to be with me in paradise, there isn't anyone who could give a better description of what happens after death than he. I suspect, although the scriptures don't describe how it was created, but somebody made paradise and torment. Now, whether they made it at the same time they made the heavens and the earth, with the understanding that they knew Adam was going to sin and people were going to die and they had to put their souls somewhere because they couldn't go to heaven yet, they weren't redeemed. And they couldn't go to hell yet because God was going to wait and cast Satan, his angels, and all the wicked into this lake of fire at the same time. So God created paradise for the righteous, and he, according to the Word, used the Garden of Eden as his template, because the Garden of Eden is also called paradise in the Greek language. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when it talks about garden, they use the word paradise, because that's what a garden is. A garden is a paradise. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. Now, Adam and Eve were cast out of that garden, but something like it is waiting for us now. Something like it. Something so amazing that Paul says, because I got to see it, a thorn in the flesh was given to me because of the greatness of that revelation, and now I know to die is gain. Well, he didn't need all of that. Jesus told the thief that. He's just validating something that We already know. So when we fully understand this, our old understanding of death, it's removed. By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. We can't see death the same way anymore if we're Christian. We need to see, in our mind's eye, Richard breathing his last, the silver cord broken, the gold pitcher broken, spirit returning to God. But as Jesus said, the angels are dispatched to carry them. Now, that shouldn't surprise us very much. That's exactly how Elijah was carried. He was carried into heaven in a fiery chariot. And we're going to be carried to heaven by angels. Nothing really different there. After seeing what happened to Jesus, he lives forevermore. He died, was buried, arose, went back to heaven, received his body, and will spend eternity with God. That's the gospel, and that's what happens to us when we obey the gospel. Again, because of time, I'm not going to go into this one in a lot of detail, but Jesus... And some people say, well, this is only a parable. Well, even if it's a parable, Jesus never lies to us in parables. He never uses an example that doesn't actually exist. So when this beggar died, and Jesus said he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, don't you think that's going to be quite shocking if that's not what happens after we die, when he makes it clear that that's what happened after this man died? Abraham has a bosom. When Jesus was discussing with the Sadducees the resurrection, he said, when Moses said at the burning, or when God said at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that proves there's a resurrection. Abraham was still alive. So for him to make this statement here is not, it's not out of the realm of reality, it's a truth. The rich man also died and was buried, being in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw. So where's paradise? It's in Hades. Where's torment? It's in Hades. There's a great gulf between. At the end, death and Hades will be cast in the lake of fire. That's why I say it's going to be tied some way to this creation, because it's going to be burned up when everything else in this creation is burned up. Death for the Christian is a journey from here to paradise. Now, if they're not a Christian, then it's a much more grievous thing, and I don't want to really deal with that too much in this lesson, because a lot of us have friends and loved ones who weren't right with the Lord. Well, that's an entirely different subject. Paul elaborates on paradise. He says, 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. He was caught up to the third heaven. Well, now that I know that Hades is where paradise is, and the third heaven is where paradise is, then I know that that's where Hades is. Caught up into the third heaven. Somewhere in the spiritual realm, beyond the universe, because the universe is the second heaven, and the atmosphere is the first heaven, and where God dwells is the third heaven, which is the spiritual realm, which is where the angelic hosts also dwell, and Satan. And somehow, out of this creation, God created Hades, and he created torment, and he created paradise. Paul says, I went to paradise. I don't know if I was in my body or not, which I find intriguing, because if he doesn't know whether he was in her body or out of the body, maybe the existence is not that different from what it is here. It doesn't appear to be when we see Elijah and Moses coming to talk to Jesus about his decease. They don't seem to be any different. They've been living in glory since they died. So Paul said, I don't know if I was in my body. My senses weren't any different. My ability to reason wasn't any different. I don't know if I was in my body, which means it was just a vision, or whether I actually died. This has led me through the years to draw the conclusion that this probably happened when Paul was stoned to death, because he probably didn't know whether he died and God brought him back, or whether he just was knocked out. How would you know? Those Jews were mad. They hated him. You think they just threw one rock, and when he fainted, they kept going. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. Wouldn't we love to know what they were? But it isn't lawful for a man to utter them. So we get this composite. Richard knows. That's one thing I envy about people who die. They know. But as we get closer, I know I'm going to know pretty soon, because my life's drawing to a close. And I'm excited about it. I'm a little apprehensive because I'd like to be more faithful. I'd like to have done more. But I trust the Lord, as you do, that he's going to be merciful. But Paul says, I was caught up into paradise. And because of the amazing nature of these visions, a thorn in the flesh was given to me to humble me. Paul can't tell us what he saw, but he can tell us what it did to him. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, it takes a lot of mental effort for us to look at life like this. I don't know how many of us can. We sing, this world is not my home. But the next day, we go back and live in our world, which is this world. Paul said, to die is gain. The word gain means that you have received more than you had. That's what gain means. In Malawi, I tell them, at the end of the harvest, if you gain something, that means you doubled your harvest or you got something out of it. If you lost, then you were worse off. Paul says, we're going to be better off. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I should choose, I cannot tell. If you ask me right now, would you rather die and be with Christ, or would you rather continue to work? He says, I couldn't tell. I'm hard pressed. Having a desire, that's the Greek word for lust. This is the same word Jesus used of what a man does when a beautiful woman walks by and his sexual desire is kindled. He lusts. Well, Paul says, I have a lust to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So he can't tell us what he saw, but he can certainly tell us how it affected him. I trust Paul. I trust Jesus. I don't know what paradise is. But Jesus said, that's where you're going to be today with me. So the same day we die, we'll see paradise. And Paul says, when I saw it, it was an amazing revelation. I don't know whether I was dead and actually entered paradise, or whether I was still alive and just got a vision, because it doesn't make any difference. You wouldn't feel any different. And I have a desire to depart, because to die is gain. Now, Richard's death gives us an opportunity to wrestle through this a little bit more. It gives us an opportunity to work with this. I think that's what the death of the saints is supposed to do for us. It's supposed to prepare us so that we don't have to sorrow as the rest who don't have any hope. The second validation came during the Transfiguration. And again, this brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This isn't something that you would learn or understand in the Old Testament. But as he was transfigured, verse 30, two men. Now notice they're still called men. And then they're identified, Moses and Elijah. They still have their identity, they still have their name, they still have their memories. But they have more, because they're going to talk to Jesus about his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. There was no Jerusalem when Moses lived. So he learned something. He knew. Well, how many prophecies were there about this coming death, that the Messiah was going to die? Well, until Isaiah wrote about it, all Moses could say was, there's going to be a lawgiver like unto me. And of course, he wrote Genesis 3:15, so he knew that Satan would bruise his heel and he would crush Satan's head. But I have some questions how much he understood that. Do you remember what Peter said about that? The prophets sought and searched diligently, trying to understand what the Holy Spirit who was in them was indicating when he prophesied of these things. And they were searching what and what manner of time these things would occur in. Well, God felt that sending these two men would give us something. He could have sent anybody. He could have sent angels. He did send an angel. You remember after Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, he sent an angel. But here in the Transfiguration, he sent Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now put two and two together here. Moses and Elijah, I think on my next slide I have some of that information. Moses was born 1,738 years before Christ was born. So that puts this at about 1,701, about 1,760 or 1,771. And here comes Moses in glory, with vigor, with knowledge he didn't have before he died. What are we supposed to make of this? And here's Elijah born, what, 800 some years later? And here they are together. 900 years and 730 years before they came into the garden. What were they doing all that time? Well, they were in Abraham's bosom, in a place called paradise, living. Now, I don't know exactly what it would be like to live in paradise. Paul says it's very far better than here, and it's a gain, where we rest from our labors. So it's intriguing. Let's put it that way. Death is intriguing. And every time we get faced with it, we need to wrestle through some of these things and think about them and try to get a clearer picture, because it'll really be helpful to us. It'll make us more motivated. It'll make us more spiritually minded. And it will make us more like Paul, desiring to depart and be with Christ. These words, I think, elevate our understanding maybe to a higher level. Martha said, this is after Lazarus has died. And of course, Jesus knows he's dead. He's in the tomb. He's wrapped up. He couldn't breathe because he's got all this ointment and wrapping all over him from the face down. He's dead. His soul is gone. Jesus isn't concerned about that. He knows where that soul is, and he knows how to get it back. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know that he will rise at the last day. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Think about that one for a minute. I'm the Son of God, but I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what he asked her. I'll ask you. Do you believe this? Lazarus isn't dead. His body's dead. Lazarus isn't dead. Moses isn't dead. His body is. His body went back to the dust. His spirit's with God. And then once came back. Lazarus came back too. Jesus came back. Dorcas came back. The line between death and life is not as broad as we might think that it is. Whoever lives, believes in me, shall never die. Now the body will, and we'll see it. We'll see their death, but they won't. They'll see the angels coming, and they'll just keep on going, just like if we get on a plane and we fly off and you say goodbye to the plane. But we're not gone. We're in the plane. And in a couple hours, we're going to get out somewhere else, and we're going to keep on living, and we won't be seeing you till we come back. Do you believe this? Well, a few moments later, he took her to the tomb, and he proved it. Lazarus didn't die. Well, wait a minute, he was dead, but not in the sense of what we think death is. His spirit was just as alive, just as viable, just as easy to put back in that body and for him to keep on going, because nothing changed. Like Paul said, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, because it doesn't matter. Experiences are identical whether we're in the body or out of the body. So Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Richard's gone. I see his place there. I remember his soft-spoken manner. I don't think I ever preached a sermon he didn't come up to me and say, that was very encouraging. And he meant it. He didn't do it day after day after day. I mean, every sermon, morning, evening, every time he had a chance to talk to me, that was very encouraging. He's gone. But we don't have to sorrow as others. His spirit is still alive somewhere. Somewhere in paradise, somewhere in the third heaven, somewhere out of the body, where Abraham's bosom is, where he's comforted. And apparently, since Moses and Elijah knew each other, where he is meeting people that we've read about for years in the scriptures. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, and we do, that's why we take the Lord's Supper. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So it's a package. It's all interwoven. Our convictions about Jesus someday create our confidence about death and our sense of relief. I miss him. I grieve that he's not here anymore. But I don't grieve for him. He's in a better place. And I don't just say that. So many people, well, he's in a better place. They have no idea what they're talking about. And most of the time they're wrong. Because not everyone's in a better place. Only those who were in Christ when they died are going to be in a better place. So, as we conclude our lesson, I hope this helps put things in perspective for us. I'm going to do a funeral. This was not a funeral. This was just an opportunity to reason with the scriptures. I'll do a funeral on Tuesday morning. This was 45 minutes. I only get 20 minutes at the funeral, and most of it's going to be dealing with his physical things and somehow trying to prick the thinking of those people who are there who aren't right with God, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because the living need to take it to heart, because that's where they're going to be someday. Someday I'll be talking about you instead of Richard, and one of these days, you'll be talking about me instead of Richard. It's something to look forward to, not something to dread. It's something to desire. But it takes a lot of faith. And I hope that, as I say, as each person passes from this life, and we ponder these things, and we think about these things, and we consider them, and hopefully make it a little stronger application. Okay, I see something now I didn't see before. I saw some things today I hadn't seen before. I think I do it every time I preach. As we now pick up our song of invitation, if you were to die tonight, are you ready? Is this how you want to meet the Lord? The way you feel right now, your motivations, your priorities, your repentance, your confession, your relationship with God, you ready? If you're not sure, we need to talk. We need to deal with this. You can't go through life not sure. When you're not sure, you just go to God and you pray, Father, forgive me. I'm not sure. I haven't lived up. And Now you're sure. Unless you don't trust God. So as we sing this song, and we ask ourselves the question, am I ready? If it comes tonight? If you're here and you need to make your life right with God in any way, you need to obey the gospel tonight. You've heard, you believe, you've repented, you're ready to confess and be baptized. Or if you need to confess your sins, we will give you this opportunity while we now stand and sing.